Throughout these past couple of months, we've been studying the book of 1 John. And 1 John is a letter written specifically to combat false teachings in the early church, and also to lead God's people to a deeper understanding of their faith. And so John wants his listeners to know that in Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of fellowship with God and with each other that leads to complete joy. We can have the kind of fellowship with God and with each other that leads to complete joy. One of the key themes throughout the entire book is the theme of love. In fact, John uses the word a total of 51 times throughout this short little letter. And in nearly every case, the word is used positively. Love God, love Christ, love one another. You get the picture. But in our passage this morning, we witnessed that the one time it's used in it as a negative command. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so what does John mean by this? Why is the command so important? And what are the implications, the consequences, if we ignore this command? Those are some of the important questions that we're going to address this morning. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, you have declared that your kingdom is among us. So open our eyes this morning to see it, our ears to hear it, our hearts to hold it, and our hands to serve it. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, there are more than a few words and phrases in the English language that have multiple meanings. For example, the word bat can either refer to a flying mammal or to a particular piece of equipment used in the sports of baseball and cricket. The word date can either refer to a sweet piece of fruit with a hard pit in the middle. It can refer to a specific day on the calendar. It can even refer to a romantic appointment between a couple. It all depends, of course, on the context and the way in which the word is used. 30 years ago, when I was in college, I was once walking with a buddy. I recall saying to him, "Good-looking girl," at 11 o'clock. And when the response was, "Great, but it's only 9 o'clock now. What are we going to do for the next 2 hours?" It's obvious that we were understanding 11 o'clock very differently. Words. They can have multiple meanings. In our text this morning, John begins by giving an explicit command. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. But of course, John is the same author of one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Two very different uses of the word world. On the one hand, God loves the world, and therefore we should too. And on the other hand, we're called not to love it. And how are we to understand this? Well, on the one hand, the word world refers to the physical and the material universe. The mountains, the trees, the rivers, the animals, the people that God created good. "This is my Father's world." We began the beginning of our service with that hymn. He created it so good, in fact, that every time he finished an act of creation, he blessed it. He called it good. And then after he creates humanity itself in his very image, not only does he proclaim it very good, but he appoints us to be caretakers, rulers of his good world. Make no mistake about it. God loves the world. He loves all people whom he's created in his image. In fact, he loves the world so much that he even took on human nature in the form of Jesus Christ to redeem the world. Every square inch of this world belongs to him. We sang that too. He's redeeming that which he loves. One day there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. So think just for a moment on some of the important implications of God's love for the world. If God himself loves all that he's created, therefore we're called to do the same. We're called to be good stewards of creation, responsible caretakers of God's world. Since all people are created in the image of God, we're called to value, to respect, to honor, treat every human being accordingly. Doesn't matter a person's background, ethnicity, gender, political affiliation, no matter what their history might be. If we dishonor, disrespect another human being in any way, we're trampling on the very image of God himself. In other words, even the person or persons that we might differ with the most deserve our honor and respect because they are made in the image of God. Might be a good thing to keep in mind as we near another political election in the year ahead. To love the world well means that we celebrate the good gifts and talents that God has blessed to every individual. A person certainly doesn't have to be a Christian in order to produce great works of art, music, or athletic accomplishments. One doesn't have to be a believer in order to be a good government leader. In fact, I believe it was Martin Luther who once said, "I'd rather be ruled by a wise Muslim than a foolish Christian." And certainly it's true that many Christians are not nearly as moral as some non-Christians. We acknowledge all this. We are sinners saved by grace, and therefore we're never as good as we would like to be, and by God's grace, neither is anybody ever as bad as they could be. That's common grace. And so we honor, we celebrate the gifts and talents of all people accordingly. God loves the world he created. He spreads all of his good gifts throughout the people of the world. And as followers of Jesus, who rightly love the world, this not only has incredible implications for how we treat people, but even for how we go about doing evangelism. We do so with a deep love for those whom we're bringing the gospel to. Our hearts should ache for those who don't yet know Christ personally. And out of deep love for God and his created world, we long to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so hopefully it's clear by now that in one sense we're called to love the world. We're called to love all that God has made with committed Christ-like love. Even the people we struggle with the most are deserving of our love. Not only because they're created in the image of God, but because that's precisely how God loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now, what does John mean by the word world in our text today? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And in this case, the word world is a reference to the kind of mindset, the kind of thinking that this world is, as we know it, is all that there is. This world as we know it is all that there is. That the kind of value system that pursues the various things in this life as if there's nothing afterwards. It's the looking for the purpose, the value, and meaning in this life only, without any thought to eternity. It's loving the values and the pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. In short, it's looking for love in all the wrong places. We often call this misguided love, we often call it worldliness. It's the misguided desires of our body, our eyes, and our ego. It's the various cravings and lusts for the things of this world that ultimately lead to great disappointment and despair. It's the over-desire of something that's actually good. So for example, it's the living to eat and play, as opposed to eating and playing in order to live. It's one thing to go on a nice vacation for the purpose of rest, relaxation, and enjoying God's good creation. It's another thing to pursue pleasure at all costs and to simply live one's life for the next personal pleasure or the next great adventure. It's one thing to enjoy a fine dining experience filled with great table fellowship. It's another thing to live for the next great meal. There's nothing wrong with money, but if the whole purpose of one's life is to simply accumulate as much of it as we can and to spend it mainly on ourselves, that's worldliness. In fact, I think it's fair to say that how we use our money is probably a good indicator of how well we are following this particular command. For now, I simply want us to realize that while on the one hand, we're called to passionately and zealously love the world our great God has created, on the other hand, we're also called to hate the system of thinking that says that this world is all that there is or ever will be. It's interesting to note that the most common phrase that the Bible uses for worry is simply this: the cares of the world. The cares of the world. You see, a person who struggles with worldliness is often very tense, anxious, uptight. The mindset is that this world is all that there is, and so the accumulation of material things, power, image, those are the values. If this life is all that there is, then not to obtain those things often leads to incredible disappointment, despair. So when John says, "Do not love the world," he's essentially saying, do not cultivate the kind of mindset, the kind of a value system that suggests that this world is all that there is. You're a Christian. You know that this world and its desires will eventually pass away. So live your life from the perspective of eternity. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and watch how it literally changes your life. Watch what it does to your fears, to your worries. Watch how it makes you a more generous, gracious, and joy-filled person. Now, in our passage this morning, not only does John implore us not to love the world itself, that mindset that this world is all that there is, but he also implores us to not love the various things of the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. So what exactly are those things that we're to avoid? It's interesting to note that in 1928, almost 100 years ago, the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church warned against worldliness and specifically prohibited movies, dancing, and card playing. And I suspect by that criteria, there are more than a few of us here today who would be guilty of being too worldly. If the Synod of 1928 were to meet today, I wonder what their top three items of concern would be in this day and age. I suspect it's also true that we usually notice the worldliness of others more than our own. We're quick to point out the love of the world in others, but often fail to see it in our own lives. And biblical wisdom would suggest that we evaluate our own worldliness first before we try to remove the specks of worldliness in the lives of others. In our passage, John writes, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So these three things, sinful cravings, lustful eyes, pride of life itself, those are the specific things that John is addressing. And while they're certainly not an exhaustive list of every kind of worldly sin, they do contain the characteristics of what we know to be true for every human being, what we as Christians daily struggle against. So let's walk through each of the three. The first on the list, the cravings of sinful man. Other translations read that the desires of the flesh. Sinful bodily cravings or desires. Now, the word desire can be used in a positive sense. I desire to be a better husband and father. I desire to be a better communicator. In our passage, it's used in the negative sense. It's probably why the NIV translators went with cravings instead of desires. And certainly the reference here includes sinful sexual desires, but it also includes all the various ways that we're tempted to indulge our flesh. Gluttony, sloth, any misuse of food, drink, rest, leisure, and sexuality. And again, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with food, leisure, and sex. However, when our cravings, our desires are such that this is all that we're often longing for, we've fallen into the trap of worldliness. The cravings of a sinful man. Secondly, the lust of his eyes. Again, I suspect when we read or hear the word lust, our initial thought is that of some form of sexual sin, pornography, lustful looks, you name it. Certainly those are included. But the reference John is making is much broader. Whereas the cravings of sinful man refer to what's often in our inner hearts, the lust of one's eyes refer to all the temptations that we can visibly see the world offering to us. In fact, when it comes to our entire body, oftentimes it's those 2 1-inch wide openings near our forehead that are the most susceptible to sin. And there's nothing that Satan wants more than for our eyes to be wide open to all that he's offering us in this world. In other words, Satan wants us to covet with our eyes all that he offers in opposition to God. Material possessions, social status, worldly success. Just a few of the many things that often result in greedy gazes, lustful looks. And it's certainly not a new temptation. It's one that goes all the way back to the garden itself, when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some. She ate it. Thousands of years later, Satan tries to do the same thing to Jesus himself during his temptation in the wilderness. The point is that Satan has been using this strategy for thousands of years. We live in a world of images. We can't drive on the highway, turn on the TV, or even make our way through the checkout line in a store without being bombarded by images that strive to turn us away from the things of God. And the truth is, we're so used to those images that unless we spend a significant amount of time in a remote location, we don't even realize how numb we've become to them. Because it's hard to avert our eyes. It's hard to turn away and say no to what they're advertising and offering. It's hard to love the world, but not also to be drawn into the things of this world. It's hard to close our eyes to the various attitudes and ambitions of this world that take us away from our vision of God. We need the Spirit of God to keep our eyes focused on Him. The third and the final thing that John urges us to avoid is the boasting of what one has and does. The boasting of what one has and does. In other words, a pride of life itself. The sense here is the attitude of someone who thinks they've gained or accomplished certain things in this life on their own apart from God. It's both self-dependence and self-glorification. It's thinking that we've become rich, famous, or experienced any kind of success in this life by way of our own abilities and not solely by the grace of God. Hopefully it goes without saying that God is not overly impressed by what we own, what we think we know, or what we think we've done. What he does love is when his children are looking more and more like his beloved Son. In other words, when we're sharing the humble mind of Jesus himself, the one who once said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The one who also said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and who would ever be first among you must be your slave." God is glorified when we follow Jesus' path to greatness, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of humble service, a life that doesn't boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are the three things that John urges us not to love. But now at the end of verse 16 and verse 17, he finally tells us why. Not only do these things not come from our loving Father in heaven, but also because the world and its desires pass away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We've already touched on this first reason. If God alone is the object of our love, then hopefully it goes without saying that the sinful values of the world are not only ones that we need to avoid, but also to press against. We cannot simultaneously love all that God is, all that he has to offer, and also love this world and all that the ruler of this world is offering to us. Or as one insightful commentator puts it, we cannot have God as our spouse and the world as our mistress. We cannot be in an intimate relationship with both God and the world. Yes, we love the world just like God does. We love all the many good things and all the people that he's created in his image. And yet we hold the things of this world very loosely in our hands. And we do so because we view this world from the perspective of eternity. We know that our time in this world is just but a brief glitch on a screen in the scope of eternity itself. Which leads into the second reason for the instructions. This world and its values are so transient. Our earthly riches, our education, our knowledge, image, social status will all eventually vanish. And hanging on too tightly to any one of these things is simply foolish. Even if we were to build elaborate tombs like the various pharaohs of Egypt, none of those things are going with us when we die. The world and its desires pass away, writes John, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What a climactic ending to such an important text. As heirs of a world that is eternal, why concentrate our ambitions on that which is passing away? Why go down the path of the fool? Why not instead strive to do the will of God? The will of the one who desires for us to love him first and to trust in Jesus, his Son, for our salvation and to live our lives according to his word. There is great future in such living. It's like building a house on a rock as opposed to the sand. Because those who do the will of God will live forever. Late missionary Jim Elliot once put it wisely like this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. No doubt the ruler of this world is doing all that he can to make this world appear as attractive as possible. There isn't a day that goes by that you and I are not tempted by some of the seductive lures of the worldliness mindset. It's also why we need to remind each other daily of who we are in Jesus Christ and what we're about. And we need to remember that the question that Jesus himself posed long ago, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And we need to also remember that Jesus himself willingly became unworldly for the world so that he might literally save the world. The only way to get rid of one's love for the world is simply to soak in the love of the Father. It's only in Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that we can win the battle against worldliness. We can't win it on our own. We can't win it through sheer willpower. The only way to overcome a love for the world is by replacing it with a love for someone far more wonderful and far more glorious. It's to do exactly what we're going to sing about in just a few minutes. Turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And so let's strive to continuously look to Jesus so that we might love the world the way that God does and desires for us to do the same. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.